Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together this morning to remember the resurrection of Christ on the Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together and not just to be isolated and away from one another and somehow trying to walk through this Christian life alone, but we have one another, and the joy of gathering together just reminds us of the gospel, that it is the gospel that has made the family of God qualified to enter into the kingdom. And so I pray that as you begin our Lord's Day today, that you would help us to cherish in our hearts the truths that we hear, the people that we love, the songs that we sing, and that all that we do would be for your glory. And we pray in your name. Amen. And that's weird. The lights went out while my eyes were closed. So, we're going to look at Psalm 29 today. But to begin Psalm 29, turn to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. And if you want to be really adventurous, we're also going to go to 1 Chronicles 15. 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. Because this ties right into Psalm 29. 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 12, halfway through verse 12, says, "So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness," that is to Jerusalem. "And so it happened that when those who were carrying the ark of Yahweh had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before Yahweh with all his strength, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the house of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of the trumpet." Now turn to 1 Chronicles 15, parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 15, and I'll begin in verse 1. First Chronicles 15:1. "Then David made houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for Yahweh chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever.' Then David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh to its place which he had prepared for it." Verse 14. "So the priests and the Levites set themselves apart as holy to bring up the ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of Yahweh. Then David said to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise a sound of gladness." Now in chapter 16, verse 28, as part of the longer song of thanksgiving assigned by David to celebrate the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 16, 28, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness." Now we can turn to Psalm 29. David is going to quote the part of the psalm that I just read, the song in 1 Chronicles 16. It's going to be almost an exact quote, and it's what he bases Psalm 29 on. Psalm 29 is written to celebrate the bringing of the ark, and this will become more important later, but just as a reminder, the Ark of the Covenant is considered the throne of God on earth. Everywhere in Scripture where you see the idea of a throne, the idea of God's presence, you always have cherubim. You always have that class of angels. And on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, you recall that there are two cherubim. They're guarding the way, so to speak, to the throne. And they're just golden cherubim. In the coming kingdom of Christ, there will be real ones around, not to mention all the ones in Ezekiel's temple that is described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But keep that in mind. In your mind, the Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God on earth. Now, there's no human being sitting on the ark seat, so to speak. It's small. It's just a few feet long, a couple of feet wide. So there's no human on that throne, but it is representative of the throne of God. It goes into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That is where the presence of God most centrally dwells with his people. So keep that in your mind as we read Psalm 29. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. Now, to be honest with you, Psalm 29 demands way more than a short exploration that we're going to have this morning. It demands more attention. It demands a two-hour-long sermon. It demands an entire sermon series, to be honest with you. And I have it in the back of my mind one of these days. I'm just going to abandon ship, whatever I'm doing, and do Psalm 29 for about 3 months because it's just absolutely glorious. And you notice there's several important repetitions, emphasized points in Psalm 29. The name of Yahweh is repeated 17 times in this short psalm. It is an entirely God-centered psalm. The voice of Yahweh is repeated 7 times, 8 if you include verse 3, that God thunders. It is what his voice sounds like thunder. And then the glory of God is referenced directly 4 times, and it's inferred more than that. Words that you could use to describe Psalm 29 would be majestic, awe-inspiring, terrifying, humbling, big, powerful. And I think what's so helpful about Psalm 29 is it helps us correct any American evangelical cutesy idea of a God who's your buddy, that has kind of crept into our conception of God. Our theology in our country is so weak. It's so anemic. And Psalm 29 corrects that. It's a corrective to a small, weak, man-centered view of God, that God exists to do the little things that I ask him to do. This is purely God-centered. In Psalm 29, God is terrifying. He's destructive. He is dangerous. He's loud. He's fiery. He's thunderous. He's all-encompassing. And God has never changed. This is not the God of the Old Testament. This is God. It's universally recognized, and it's even divided this way in your Bible, most likely, that the structure of the psalm has 3 divisions. And I'm going to honor those divisions, but we're going to add something else when we're nearly done. And so I'll just label these divisions because I think it might be helpful to you. The first division I'm going to call Proclaimers of God's Worth. Proclaimers of God's Worth, and this is found in verses 1 and 2. And I'll read it once again. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. There's 4 commands, 4 imperatives given here. Ascribe, 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 and worship. What does it mean to ascribe? At its core, it means to enlist the mind to declare something. To enlist the mind to declare the greatness of God. This is a thinking person's praise. This is not an attempt to conjure up emotion by singing the same chorus 57 times and modulating a bunch of times. This is engage the mind to know God and to ascribe to him. It means to give credit, to place at someone's feet, to say, this is who you are. It's a state of mind that it's given expression of the tongue. The sons of the mighty are to ascribe glory to Yahweh. They're to ascribe strength to Yahweh. Glory speaks of God's weightiness, his importance. His strength speaks of his power, which matches the weightiness. It's not just that God is really, really important, but he's not very strong. No, his strength displays his glory. Did you catch that? That's how those two go together. His strength displays his glory. In fact, this is reminiscent of one of the most important expressions of ascribing glory to God, the seraphim, the angels that are the burning ones. That's what seraphim means. The burning ones are pictured in Isaiah 6, flying around the throne of God. In Isaiah 6:3, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as far as we can tell from that text, by the way, that never stops. That's happening right now. It happens every moment of every day. But here in this psalm, the sons of the mighty are to ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Verse 2, what is his name? His reputation, his covenant faithfulness. The sons of the mighty are to ascribe to God the essence, the person, the character of God. What does this mean? It means that they're ascribing the attributes of God back to God. They're saying who he is. What does that mean? That means they have knowledge of who he is. And so this is ascribed glory. Now, to be very clear, and I want to make sure we get this point, God doesn't have glory because people give it to him. He possesses eternal glory in and of himself. He is alone in this. Isaiah 42:8, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Isaiah 48:11 tells us that everything God does is solely for his own glory. It's the only reason. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. This is a little bit of a difficult concept for us to picture. I think in our culture, God exists to do things for me. But scripturally, God has one motive, and that is his own glory. Now, his glory is expressed in countless ways. It's expressed in his love. It's expressed in his grace. It's expressed in his wrath. But everything is for God's glory. And so God intrinsically possesses glory, whether anyone ascribes glory to him or not. Before the creation of the world, before there was a single human being to ascribe glory to God, before there was a single angel to ascribe glory to God, he possessed perfect, all-encompassing glory. In other words, your opinion, the world's opinion, my opinion of God is irrelevant. He possesses intrinsic glory, whether or not we give it to him. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. No one has ever seen God. No one will ever see God. We have seen manifestations of God. We will see Christ, a manifestation of God. I could make the case that in heaven you will see manifestations of the Holy Spirit from Book of Revelation as well. But the essence of who God is, no one has ever seen him. He is too glorious. Now, his glory is manifested in multiple ways throughout Scripture. His glory, of course, is manifested through Christ. It's manifested in the wilderness, in the flame, the tongue of fire, and the cloud. All kinds of manifestations of the glory of God. But he alone dwells in unapproachable light. But the command from God in this psalm, in honor of God's official earthly throne, the Ark, taking up residence in Jerusalem, the command from God is that the sons of the mighty are to ascribe to God glory and strength. God has intrinsic glory and strength, and the sons of the mighty are to ascribe to God, to give to God, to credit God, to verbally say of God that he is full of glory, that he is full of strength. Now the question is, who are the sons of the mighty? In Hebrew, it's literally the sons of God. The English Standard Version translates this, the heavenly beings, speaking of the angelic realm. And we see the same phrase, same Hebrew phrase in Job 38:7, speaking of at the moment of creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So apparently the angels were created sometime shortly before everything else. and they were witness to creation. And what did they do? When God said, "Let there be light," the sons of God shouted for joy. They'd never seen that before. So God is commanding the angelic realm to ascribe glory and strength to God. And they're to be in their Sunday best, so to speak. In verse 2, they are to worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. This speaks of holy garments, holy clothing, special clothing set aside for the ascribing of glory to God. This actually opens up the possibility that angels have changes of clothes, but I'm not going to go down that road too far. But there is an instruction of how to dress for this event. And the instruction is to dress beautifully. In fact, it's interesting to me that the clothing of angels is mentioned all over the Bible. Daniel 10:5, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, girded with a belt of pure fine gold." Matthew 28, the account of the resurrection of Christ, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." Right before the ascension into heaven of Christ. Acts 1:10, "As they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Revelation 19:10, John the apostle, he falls down at the feet of an angel to worship him in the midst of a glorious vision of heaven. The angel is so magnificent, so wondrous, that John mistakes him for God. And of course, the angel tells him, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God." So how is that angel dressed for John to accidentally think that angel was God? Now, here's the point. The angels are to accurately represent the gleaming and glorious majesty of God, even in their appearance. And they're very, very good at it. And so they're described all over Scripture as bearing the splendor of holiness. But there's a double meaning to the sons of the mighty, the sons of God. In Canaanite texts and in mythology, this exact phrase, the sons of God, refers to the pantheon of all the pagan gods in the ancient Near East. That's the phrase used of them. And there's a polemical nature to this psalm. It means there's an argumentative nature or a defensive nature, that it's defending something. And any pagan reading this, and by the way, the Psalms of David were known to the pagan nations around him. He was a well-known poet. They knew his poetry. Any pagan reading this would take this as the gods of the nations must bow down to Yahweh, meaning also the spirits or demons behind them. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that those who sacrifice to idols are really sacrificing to demons. So in a larger sense, this is a call to all of the angelic realm, both fallen and unfallen, to ascribe to Yahweh glory. It is a call for every knee to bow and every tongue confess. So that's the first division, proclaimers of God's worth. The second division is the greatest portion of the psalm. We'll call this declarations of God's glory. Declarations of God's glory in verses 3 through 9. And we'll just walk through this a verse at a time here. God's going to present himself with the image of a storm. A storm which is like a storm which begins in the east over the Mediterranean and comes inland over the greatest mountains in the area of Lebanon, the mountains to the north of Israel, just north of the Sea of Galilee, and continues on to the wilderness to the west. And that's how he's going to picture himself. Verse 3, "The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters." The waters at the first part of verse 3 is speaking of the Mediterranean. And we know this because of geographic references that we have a little bit later on in the text. But just to be clear, Yahweh is over many waters, that he is sovereign over all the waters. But in this case, he's picturing himself as the beginning of a storm. And he says, "The God of glory thunders." This is another shot at pagan gods. The Canaanite god of thunder was Baal. And God is presented as superior in every way. And And I know for us, it seems you were born monotheistic. You were born believing that there's one God. If you even showed up to any sort of Christian or even pseudo-Christian organization, you were taught there's one God. But for the Jew living in the ancient Near East, it was a little bit more up for grabs, because the idea of polytheism, everybody was born believing in all the gods. That was just the culture. And so God defends his uniqueness. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is the only God." And so God defends himself against the Canaanite god Baal. And in a strange sense, the Canaanite god Baal exists in the sense that there are demons behind that god. And so God is proclaiming himself as superior to all the other so-called gods. He's asserting himself above the demon-backed imaginary gods of the pagan nations. And in this passage, the path of the storm is from the waters to Lebanon and Syria. That's gives us the reference to the Mediterranean. So the storm starts off in the west and it's going to move to the east. And the voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. It's pictured as a thunderous voice. It asserts authority. It declares that God commands the very forces of nature. His thunderous voice is an imperative. It's dominion. It's control. It's rule. He rules by virtue just of his voice. What is his voice like? Verse 4, the voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. There's power in the commanding voice of Yahweh. There's splendor. Same word at the end of verse 2. Splendor, majesty, beauty. It's strong and it's beautiful. Why are the angels to worship in splendor? Because God's voice, God is full of splendor. By the way, I think we can make this application. The Word of God, the Bible, is the written representation of the voice of God. And so there's strength, there's beauty, there's majesty in the Word of God. Everything that the voice of God is, Scripture is. Did you catch that? Everything that the voice of God is, Scripture is. Now, by now, in the first couple of verses, it becomes obvious that an overriding theme is power, authority over his own creation. Verse 5, the voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now, that's probably fresh on our minds, given the hurricanes that have been hitting the East Coast in the last couple of weeks. We might be thinking in terms of hurricane categories, like the Category 5 hurricane, which is the highest category. A Category 5 guarantees catastrophic damage. So some have said, well, this is God presenting himself as a Category 5 hurricane. In a Category 5 hurricane, large trees are uprooted and they're blown around. That's not what this says. It says, the voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars, breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now, that's a way of saying, first he breaks it into big pieces, then he breaks it into little tiny pieces. The average Lebanese cedar tree is 7 feet thick. This is not a Category 5 hurricane. This is something far beyond that. This is something that splinters, atomizes trees. And so you can't compare God to the weather. He uses that as a means to help us try to grasp how powerful he is. But this is far beyond uprooting a tree and blowing it around, maybe even breaking it in half. This is breaking it in little pieces, breaking it in tiny pieces, atomizing it. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild young ox. What is this? Well, first of all, Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon, just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very tall mountain, 9,200 feet above sea level. I'm going to come back to that. But what is the skipping like a calf? This is imagery for an earthquake. This is universally understood as an earthquake, like a calf or a young ox stumbling around like they can't get their footing, or an inability to just stand up straight. So it is an earthquake. If you've ever watched a farm animal that is recently born, and it's just the weirdest thing to me that they jump up on their feet and start walking immediately, and it takes us humans a year to do that at least. But they jump up, and what do they look like? They look like the earth is moving. They're kind of wobbling around. That's the reference here. It's a quaking. It's a shaking of the earth. Mount Hermon is known as Mount Hermon to the Jews all the way since the time of Moses, all the way back. But David uses the alternative name. He uses the name Sirion. I want to explore that for a minute. In Deuteronomy 3, Moses is recounting some very early military victories, some small ones, in Israel before they officially began the conquest of Canaan. And listen to Deuteronomy 3, 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. He's telling the Israelites before they cross over into Canaan. He says, "So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon." And then in parentheses, verse 9, "the Sidonians call Hermon Sirion." The Sidonians were Phoenicians, and they had three principal gods: Baal, the god of thunder; Astarte, this is the same as Ashtoreth in the Old Testament. Astarte is the goddess of fighting, the goddess of war; and Ekmun, he's the god of healing or the god of medicine. So why doesn't David use the common Israelite name? Everyone knew what Mount Hermon was. Instead, he uses the Phoenician name for the mountain that, by the way, was used to worship Baal, Astarte, and Ekmun. That's what they used Sirion for. That's what they used Mount Hermon for. And so God is bringing an earthquake of destruction to the place that Baal and Astarte and Ekmun are worshipped. Baal's so-called thunder is useless. Astarte's fighting in war is powerless. Ekmun can heal nothing because God's destroying everything. And so this is, once again, through the pen of David, God asserting himself over all other gods. Verse 7, "The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire." Not only is the sound of God's voice terrifying, the sight of his judgment and power in the storm is alarming. To hew out, it literally means to split flames of fire. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of lightning going across the sky. When we lived in Texas during certain parts of the summer, you could watch lightning for 5, 6, 7 seconds just going across the sky. It's terrifying. Well, imagine that happening everywhere and for an extended period of time while an earthquake is going on, while a category billion hurricane is going on. It's terrifying. The storm continues in verse 8. "The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble." Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. And so now the storm of God's glory continues to the east. There's an important little geographical note here. Kadesh is actually a pretty common name in Bible times. This is not Kadesh Barnea, which is in the far south, but this is Kadesh on the Orontes River in the northeast in Syria. So that keeps it going from west to east. Now, why does David pick Kadesh? Because it's not really a big town. If you looked on an ancient map, it's just one of a lot of towns on the Orontes River. It's nothing in particular. In fact, Kadesh is a really common pagan name for cities and towns. Why? Because Kadesh just means a temple. And a town that had a little pagan temple in it, a shrine of any kind, was often called Kadesh so that the pagans knew where they could go to worship their god. Kadesh just means temple or shrine. And so once again, God is mocking the false gods, that his storm flattens false gods, flattens any place there's a Kadesh, flattens the temples of the false gods. And then verse 9, "The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." This is the idea that the thunderous voice of God causes spontaneous premature birth. It just literally scares the baby out of the animal. The bark is stripped off of trees. Trees are decimated at his voice. And the conclusion to this section of declarations: in his temple, everything says glory. You see the comparison? His temple, everything says glory. Now, what is this temple? At this point in history, remember, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There is no temple. In fact, he sets up a special tent, It may have been the tabernacle. It may have been the special tent of a different construction. But there is no temple. So the temple here must be the heavenly temple. And this actually gives us a wonderful circular connection here. The heavenly temple connects to verse 1, connects to the angels. And since the occasion for this psalm, though, is the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, there is a connecting of heaven and earth at this point, a connection point as the throne of God arrives in what will become what I like to call the capital city of the Bible, the capital city of redemption, and that is Jerusalem. So our first division, the proclaimers of God's worth. The second division, the declarations of God's glory. And then the third division, just the conclusion here, I'll call the verdicts of God's sovereignty. What is the verdict of God's sovereignty? In other words, what kind of God is this and what will he do for his people? First question, what kind of God is this? This is answered in verse 10. Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Now we're going beyond the scope of a one-time event that David is describing, the voice of Yahweh upon the waters, this storm that illustrates the glory of God. And now we go back in history. When David refers to Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood, he is writing of the flood of all floods, the great flood of Noah. And the reason we know this is that there's a very specific word for flood used here. The only other time that word is used is in Genesis 6 through 9, speaking of the great flood in Noah's day. And so the verdict is this, that if God sat enthroned over the greatest event in nature, the upheaval of the earth itself, the catastrophic seismic volcanic explosions of the great caverns of water in the earth and the release of unrained water from the skies, the greatest catastrophic event in earth's history, then the result is the verdict. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. If he's king over that event, he's king over everything. And the second question is answered, what will he do for his people? This is answered in verse 11. Now David extols the benefits of serving this glorious, all-powerful God. Verse 11, Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. The strength of God is available to his people. The strength of God is precisely what will bring peace to his people. So I think you can see that trying to do Psalm 29 in a few minutes is pointless. It's just almost ridiculous in a certain sense. The proclaimers of God's worth, the declarations of God's glory, and the verdicts of God's sovereignty. But I told you I had something I wanted to add. I want you to consider that in Psalm 29, God is the one who thunders his voice in authority upon the waters. His very word destroys all that's before him. His throne is arriving in Jerusalem as heaven and earth are joined together, as it were. And God will give strength to his people and bless his people with peace. Now, if you know Christ, you start to recognize some of those descriptors. In Matthew 8, 23 through 27, Jesus is in a fishing boat with his disciples, and a mighty storm comes, and his disciples become afraid. Interestingly, that's the passage I'm preaching later on this morning. His disciples become afraid. In verse 26 of Matthew 8, then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. God's voice thunders in authority upon the waters. And essentially, in Hebrew, what Jesus says, and different translations say, peace, be still, but it's basically, be quiet and quit moving. Be quiet, quit moving. And he commands. And what do the disciples say? What kind of man is this? He's the man who is the God of Psalm 29. His second coming is described in Zechariah 14 as a battle in which the enemy's flesh melts while they stand. What does that? The very word of Christ destroys all before him. In Zechariah 14 also, Christ arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 9 says that in that day, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. God's throne arriving in Jerusalem, joining heaven and earth in terms of Christ reigning over all. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of what? Of peace. Yahweh will give strength to his people and bless his people with peace. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. Remember, verse 1, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. How did demons treat Jesus? They treated him with tremendous respect and awe, and they always followed his commands. They did exactly what he told them to do because he's God. But let's go back to the Prince of Peace idea. We're a little bit early, but let's talk Christmas here for a moment. Look again at verse 1. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, angels, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. At the end of the psalm, Yahweh will bless his people with peace. That the angels are to ascribe to God glory and peace, glory and peace, glory and peace. Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The multitude of heavenly hosts just identified Christ as the God of Psalm 29. It is a statement of the deity of Christ. Jesus put it this way, very simply. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything that God is, Christ is. In the millennial kingdom of Christ, there's a massive description of the coming temple of God to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The description is found in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It has some similarities to Solomon's temple. There's enough differences that those who say that, well, this is just a rehash of Solomon's temple, the differences are too great for it to be that. And one of those differences is that there's something pretty important completely missing from the millennial temple. And trust me, it's not a matter of oversight, or it's not a matter of that it's just a small description, the, or a small summary description. The description of the temple in Ezekiel is so precise you can draw blueprints from it, and people have done it. And so if there's something missing, it's on purpose. The biggest thing that's missing in the millennial temple that's not there is the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God on earth. Why? Zechariah 6:13 says, it is he, that is Christ, who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear his royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. You don't need the Ark of the Covenant, a little 6x3 box, when you have the king on an actual throne. That's why the Ark's missing. You don't need it anymore. Well, I hope that Psalm 29 reminds you to have a lowly and a humble and a self-deprecating stance toward God, that God exists for his own glory. We're just simply the beneficiaries of one of the aspects of his glory is his love and his grace, and we get to benefit from that. And I hope we will always remember to ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Isn't that a great way to start the Lord's day? It is for me. Hope it was for you. Our Father, we thank you for this very, very light vanilla touching on one of the most glorious, weighty psalms in all of the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for Psalm 29. We thank you for the clear similarities to Christ, reminding us that our Savior, while he humbly walked on the earth as a man, dwells in inexpressible light. He is the outward manifestation of the glory of God with no less glory, no less wonder, no less awe. That if Christ in his current form were to appear before us, we would fall before him and worship him. Help us to remember that we serve a Savior who will give strength to his people and bless his people with peace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.